Yeah, last week I gave the sermon on the foundations of Passover, or the foundation of Passover, the way that Passover was such a foundational subject, and the fact that repentance is a key. I pointed everybody to the sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave back in 82 on Passover examination, and certainly if we haven't gone ahead and looked at that, looked at the transcript or listened to that again, then please by all means do so. It is such a foundational area, the fact that repentance is a key, and he brings out the fact that Simon Magus, he believed and he was baptized, but he wasn't repentant. And that intent to turn, that intent to change, is much bigger than just a case of turning to a few commandments of God. Certainly the Pharisees looked at things that way. They looked upon the commandments of God as a list of points that you went down. But in fact, what we're looking at in repentance, an intent to change, is actually change from what we are, which is human, to what God is, which is divine. And to be able to do that is, when you start looking at the subject as we went through, we had a look at the foot washing and the way in which Christ was able to actually wash Judas Iscariot's feet and then go and actually be nailed to the stake and say, Father, forgive them. And mean it, not just say it, mean it. Mean what he said and said it over and over again. And the understanding of what sin is more than just breaking a few commands of God. Sin is transgression of the law, but the law is spiritual. It's going in a direction which is contrary to that spiritual law. And it's, I say, it's a great deal more. And we've got to understand about the law and the fact that it is a law of love. Love describes, it says God is love. So it describes what God is. It's going away from that way in which God lives. And I pointed out that if you want to look at one of the main areas, you can actually examine ourselves as we approach the Passover. Yes, we examine ourselves as far as repentance is concerned, but what does that mean? It means turning from one way and turning to another way, whether we do indeed have that intent to turn. And one area that I said that we could look at and really see whether in fact have we turned the way we should have is the area of the tongue. And I left it there because, I mean, I basically started running out of time, and therefore, in fact, I went over time a little bit last week. But what I want to do is I want to continue the basic subject, the foundation of Passover, how foundational Passover is, but then go into the a little bit more of the positive side of things, because, you know, God doesn't leave us hanging in a way that we can't, you know, I mean, let's face it, how can you turn ourselves into God? We can't. We've got to be converted, changed, and it is God that actually does that and that makes that conversion possible. And so I want to continue where I left off, really. I want to elaborate a little bit more about checking on the words that come out of our mouth, the tongue, and the control of that tongue. Because if we really look at the subject of repentance and we want to examine something, that is probably one of the key areas, particularly as I go on. And I want to therefore look at God's word to us. Because it's that word to us in which we have faith. It's that word to us from God that enables us to have faith and enable us to actually see what God is doing. And it is his word. And this is why if we're going to be like him, we're going to be created like him, be converted into a being which is like him, our words have got to be like his and going to reflect his mindset. Because his mindset is reflected in his words to us. And the promises that he gives us. And thirdly, the final point I want to deal with today is the fact that I want to recognize that word as a word of a creator. Because he's in the process, and he hasn't just been the creator that made all the things that we see around us, this entire existence that we enjoy, but he is the creator now. He's the one that is actually in the process of creating his greatest creation ever, and he's creating that world, that being, he's reproducing himself in us. Let's just turn over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, and just remind ourselves what it actually says here when Christ is talking to the Jews at that time. And he spoke these words in verse 30, many believed on him. They believed on him. He said, Jesus, to those Jews that believed on him. Now, this wasn't believing him. It wasn't believing what he said, but it was believing on him, believing that, oh, well, he existed, that believing some of the things that he said, but not believing all of them. If you continue in my word, then are you my students indeed. If we continue in that word. And it goes on, he says, and then you'll know the truth. Why? Because that word is truth. You'll know the truth, and the truth will actually set you free. And he goes on then, and he starts to show the vast difference between his words and the mindset that is normally in human beings. It says, verse 38, it says, I speak that which I have seen of my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. So the way the world is acting is a certain way. It's according to its Father, the Father of this modern world. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This Abraham didn't do. This is a different mindset. This is a different frame of mind from what Abraham had. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to them, we aren't born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now, notice the words they were throwing at him. They're trying to undermine him. It wasn't beneficial. It wasn't trying to help him. It wasn't trying to encourage him. They were trying to undermine him and trying to destroy what he was actually telling them. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither did I come of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you can't hear my word. They couldn't actually hear his word. It was going in a different direction to the way their words were going. You're of your father the devil. The devil means slanderer, remember. You're of your father the slanderer, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. In other words, his own resources. This is coming out of what his basic mindset is like. For he is a liar, and he's also the father of it. So we can say, when we get on our knees, we pray our Father, we're talking to a different type of being, completely different type of being. It's impossible for God to lie. And totally impossible for God to lie. And we're talking to that being, yet the father of lies is Satan himself. And he goes on, he says, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I say the truth, why don't you yet believe me? He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore don't hear them, because you're not of God. You're going in a different direction. And the words are different. The words that were coming out of them was different, was coming from a different resource. So if we look at our own words and we say, well, you know, what are our words like? Are they undermining? Are they helpful? Do they try and do what we can to do actually help? Or is it coming from a different mindset where our words are cutting? Our words are to elevate ourselves? Because that's what Satan does. He was a liar from the beginning. Again, we need to ask ourselves. This is how we can know. We can see what is actually going on in the heart. Is what comes out of our mouth. Are they cutting? Are they trying to pull somebody else down? Or is it something to try and build people up? Turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, because this change, this repentance that needs to be there, it's got to come from a way of life, a mindset, that is totally alien to the world's way of life and mindset. And it says here in James chapter 3, it says verse 1, it says, my brethren, don't be many masters. And the word master is like headmaster. You know, don't be a teacher, many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. You know, we who get up here to preach, we better be careful about what we actually say, because we are going to be judged more harshly because of what we say. You find that principle within the Old Testament regarding the priests concerned, the kind of sacrifices that had to be given. For in many things we offend all, but if any man offend not in word, and it's we who get up here to preach, and we who are teachers, for if any man does not offend in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. You see, what comes out of our mouth comes out of the heart. So if what comes out of our mouth is correct, the heart has got to be correct. We can't, you know, you can't just kind of control what comes out of our mouth by watching what how our tongue wags and how our lips move. That's not going to work. Well, the only way you can control what comes out of the mouth is by controlling the very heart, by changing. In fact, not just controlling. You can control it. We can try and control it. We will fail. Eventually, we'll fail and something will blurt out. The only way it's been controlled is by changing what that heart is, converting that heart. That's the change. So the intent, the repentance, the intent to change, the intent to turn from what we are, which is human, under the sway of Satan, to what we must become, which will be a God being with God's character, and God, remember, is love. That expresses his character. That's the change. And that will then be reflected in the what kind of things we say. So if we want to look and examine something, we're examining ourselves, examining our repentance, the words are the clear area, the key area of whether in fact we are turning or we're not. But it's not just turning, it's not whether we have turned, it is in fact the intent to turn. That's what repentance is. So it's the intent to turn. And so as we see that we failed, our intent must never change. Our intent must be there. Able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, and they obey us. And we turn about their whole body. The ships also, though they're so great, we're driven by fierce winds, and you turn about with a very small helm wherever the governor lists. That tiller, you know, you can have a raging wind, and you've reefed down the sail, and it's really leaning the boat over. And yet, as long as that a rudder is actually down in the water, as long as it's long enough and it's down in the water, it will turn the sailing boat. And not only will it turn the sailing boat, but it'll turn eventually something as big as an oil tanker, as long as you've got a rudder that's big enough. A rudder that's big enough. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. You ever seen a fire get out of control, and you're burning some brushland or something like that, and the wind then changes? I remember seeing our farmer. We actually had rented a house at one time, and this farmer was burning his stubble and clearing the land ready to go ahead and ready for ploughing. And this was in the height of summer, and the wind had changed. And it had gone from his field of stubble, which was lit in the right place, and it was starting to go across the field. Then the wind changed and blew it onto his neighbour's corn, and the whole lot went up. And he came back, and he was black in the face. He was black from head to toe, but he was just going back with his tail between his legs to go ahead and phone his neighbour and tell him what he'd just done. That he'd actually burnt his entire, I don't know how many acres, 20, 30, 40 acres, something like that. He'd gone up in smoke. But how great a matter a little fire kindles. And it's not just the fire burning stubble that goes in the wrong direction, but you get the wind in the wrong direction with our speaking, and again, how great a fire a little spark kindles. You put the word just wrongly. You just blurt something out, and you can't get it back again. It's out. And you've gone ahead and done the damage. Or you say, you, I, we. Have you done the damage? And I say, the word is a powerful thing. The word reflects the heart. And if we're going to check repentance, this is what we're checking. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, set on fire to hell. For every kind of beast and bird, serpent and things of the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. Now here, notice what it says. No human being can tame the tongue. Because the tongue, to be tamed, has got to have a conversion of heart. It takes God to convert the heart. And that's why, as a key ingredient, key indicator, the tongue is the indicator of repentance. Because the repentance is how the heart is being converted. Therein we bless God, even the Father. Therein we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. And out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. This is not the way to behave. Does a fountain send forth the same place, sweet water and bitter? I mean, on the other side of the valley from here is a spring, just up the bank, which feeds the water here. We'll have a cup of tea afterwards. Now, if you turned on your tap, you know, you come down, you turn on your tap in the kitchen here, and you're never quite sure whether it's going to be salt water or fresh coming out. I mean, does that happen? You know, you can get brackish water. You can get brackish water coming out of a inland spring, but it's a brackish spring. But you don't get it kind of switching from one to the other. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or a vine fig? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conduct of his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't glory and don't lie against the truth, because it's coming from the heart. What comes out of our mouth comes from our heart. And the heart has got to be one way. It's got to be salt water, or it's got to be pure, crystal clear Spirit of God. The salt water is the spirit of Satan, which we find within the world completely. This wisdom, so-called, descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. You know, has our heart really turned? Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Here in Matthew 5, notice in verse 43, says, you've heard that it's been said, this is the oral law now coming out of the Pharisaical side of the camp of things, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, now this is the spiritual intent of the law. Here is the one that gave the law in the first place, giving the spiritual intent, giving the new covenant intent. Not the new covenant breaking the law and doing away with it by any stretch. It is not just adding to it, it is giving the intent of the law. It's giving what in fact lies behind it. But I say to you, you love your enemies. And when we get on our knees and we wash people's feet, that is a symbol of what needs to be going on inside. You love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Now yes, it says do good to them that hate you, but look at the other things. Praying? It's coming out of the mouth. Blessing? It's coming out of the mouth. How does our mouth react to our enemies? How do what, you know, people that, you know, get up our nose and... But if our mouth is not acting in the right way, going in the right direction, if it's salt water coming out, you know, or it's a product of salt water, that you may be the children of your Father. So which Father are we? The children of. Is it salt water or is it fresh? That's the question mark. And the Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And even when he's going to go ahead and execute people in Gehenna fire, it'll be for their good, because he knows what the problems, what kind of life, or what problems the kind of life that they would lead would have if he allowed them to continue. For if you love those which love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans the same? If what comes out of our mouth is only to those that actually, you know, good mouth us, what reward have we got? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the publicans so? You be or become therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And how our words and our mouths reflect what they should. And it's not enough, and I think I mentioned last time, it's not enough just to keep quiet. Turn over to Colossians 4, Colossians chapter 4. Because, you know, again, if all we do is keep our mouth shut, yeah, we'll manage for a while, and eventually something will come out. You know, we won't keep our mouth shut completely. And, yes, if... It's better to keep our mouths shut than to blurt something out which is negative. But the real answer, the real antidote, is to have the heart converted and to go to God and ask him for the help. Go to God and ask him to convert us, to change us. Colossians 4, notice in verse 5, it says, walk in wisdom towards them which are without, redeeming the time. And let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Notice what he says. He says, let your grace... It doesn't say keep your mouth shut. It says, let your speech be seasoned with salt, that you may know you ought to answer every man. Your speech always with grace, with excellence, with trying to encourage, trying to give the benefit to the people that actually hear the word that is there. Notice chapter 3, just the previous chapter, in verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. It's not a case of just keeping our mouth shut. It's actually that the word of Christ dwells in us richly. It expresses itself. It's coming from a heart that has been converted. And it's even talking about in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you go to the hymnal and you actually look what it says in the front of the hymnal, Mr. Armstrong deals with this. It says, when I was holding the meetings in a one-room country schoolhouse 8 miles from Eugene, Oregon, in July and August 33, which resulted in the start of the Philadelphia era of the Church of God, a local 8-year-old Bible student refused to join in singing the hymns. Having no hymnal of our own, I was forced to use one of the somewhat thin paperback Protestant songbooks, and the elderly Bible scholar said it's just as sinful to sing a lie as to tell one, and I had to agree. So it wasn't a case of... But did he therefore say, right, we'll scrap the singing, scrap the hymns? It says, I knew that the psalms were in fact songs or hymns. It was clear in my mind that God's people should sing God's inspired words, not man's uninspired and often unscriptural words. We should be singing God's words. This is what it says here. It says in verse 16, it says... teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. Actually, singing is important. Not man's uninspired and often unscriptural words, but the Bible has not preserved or revealed to us the music. God's left that for us to compose the music. So even in the hymns that we sing, you know, what comes out of our mouth, even in singing, is important as far as God is concerned. If we turn back to Ephesians, notice in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about Ephesians 4 in verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walk worthy of this calling that we've been given, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And how do we do that? In keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, notice in verse 14, it says that henceforth we were no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. It is actively what comes out of our mouth. It doesn't say keep your mouth shut. It says speaking, and it's got to come up. It says speaking the truth. And remember what Christ said, I tell you the truth, but you can't hear, because the Father is different. And it goes on in verse 17, it says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth don't walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And it goes on, therefore, in verse 20, it says, but you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, because the truth is in Jesus. You know, my word is truth, it talks in John 17. And he goes on, it says, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, because of this, again, you've been baptized, you've been, the old man has died, the new individual has therefore been resurrected in baptism. And he says, because of this, therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. It's speaking the truth. Notice, it's not just keeping your mouth shut. It's speaking the truth. Speaking in what is true. And notice verse 29. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that's not enough. It's not just enough to keep your mouth shut as far as the corrupt communication is concerned. But it's that which is good to the use of edifying. That has got to come out of our mouth. It's not enough just to be quiet. That it may minister grace to the hearers. It is outgoing. It's not enough just to be not non-selfish. It is an outgoing frame of mind. It is God's mindset that then has to come out of our mouths. And it's that that can be verified, can be seen, whether in fact that is the case. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in which you are sealed to the day of redemption, but let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So that's getting rid of the negative. And this is the positive. Be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So they say it's not enough just to be quiet. It's a case that we've got to make sure that the positive side, the way of life that reflects the way of Christ and the Father, which is a way of love. You know, God is love. God is outgoing. And it is expressed through the mouth, largely. You know, what does our mouth say to others? How do we react to others? Are we washing the feet of others in a spiritual sense, in a sense as far as our words are concerned? Okay, let's have a look at this subject as far as God's word to us, and see what the way in which God's word is as far as we're concerned, because it's not just a case of us having turned. It's a case that we are turning for a reason. Repentance is turning from the way we are or have been, being part of Satan's world, being part of Satan's mindset, and turning to God's way, to go into God's mindset. And as I say, it's expressed predominantly in our words. That's what comes out from the heart. This is how we can verify the heart. But you know, what we're doing, in fact, is we're verifying if that heart is the same kind of heart that God has. Is it the way God expresses himself? And what is God's expression to us? You know, here we are, we find ourselves now. I mean, as I look out of the window here, I can see the stream about 50 yards away from us here. It's a beautiful sunny day, the grass is growing, the birds are singing, although the walls are thick enough that I can't hear them at the moment. But no, it is a beautiful day. And life really is exceptionally good for human beings. Even in our degenerate state, it's still good. We have been blessed abundantly. We've been blessed abundantly with life, just having this physical existence. And so if we look at this word to us, God's words to us, let's just see what in fact God has in store for us, what God promises us, and God actually says to us. Now, you know, here we find in Romans 7, Paul looking at himself and saying, you know, this is horrendous. How can I possibly have the mind of God? And Romans 7 goes on and says, I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for the will is present with me, my intent to turn is there, but how to perform that which is good, I don't find. In other words, humanly speaking, that's not there. It's not going to come from a human source. For the good that I want to do, I'm not doing. The evil that I don't want to do, that I'm for doing. And now, if I do that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I have actually turned. My intent has turned. So at least that tells him one positive thing. So he says, I find then a law that when I would to do good, evil is present with me. But he was struggling. He was finding it difficult. It was not an easy process. And then he goes into chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he starts to give God's perspective of the entire process, God's promises in the entire process. And when we're looking at the subject of repentance, and when we're looking at the fact that our tongue is not as it should be, and I hope that every single one of us, as we examine ourselves prior to Passover, examine our state of repentance, will come to the conclusion that, okay, our intent is there, our intent remains, But boy, do we fall down. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when we're looking at our mouth and what our mouth is speaking and how it's speaking and what it says, then we will find problems. We will find problems. But here in Romans 8, let's see what God has for us. And in verse 3, it says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." In other words, what he's just been talking about in Romans 7. That the flesh itself is weak. The fact that we are in tune too many times. We're in tune with the wrong wavelength. Weak through the flesh. "God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." He showed that it can be done. He lived an entirely sinless life. And he was human. But he was also God. He also is filled full with the Spirit of God. He gives us the way in which we control that tongue and make sure that what comes out of it is indeed seasoned with salt, is indeed seasoned as it should be. "For what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be filled to the brim in us." Now, he's done it, and this is, we're looking at sort of the promises, things that God has said. Well, here's something that God has said through the Apostle Paul, that the law can be filled to the brim in us, so that we can actually be keeping the law, so we can keep it. Now, humanly speaking, that is impossible. But it says that, having sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemns sin in the flesh and gives a means by which we can keep God's law. In other words, have the sins forgiven through the blood of Christ and then go on and live the kind of life that God intends that we live. Become a converted life, a changed life, where the word coming out of us is a word that comes from a heart that has been converted. So that the righteousness of the law may be filled to the brim in us who walk, notice, not after the flesh, not the carnal desires that we have, but after the Spirit that is given to us. For they that are after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those that are of the Spirit, things of the Spirit. There's the difference. There's the drawing, dividing line between the two mindsets. Do we set our minds on the things of the flesh completely? We've got to live, we've got to eat, we've got to go ahead and do the physical things that we've got to do. But is our mind, is that our focus? Is that what our focus really is on? Is just purely physical things? You think, well, it's all right for him. He's a minister. He's completely immersed in physical in spiritual things. Well, that's not strictly true. I have emails to answer. I have physical things to do, mailing has got to go out and things have got to be photocopied, the website has got to be looked at and various things need to be looked at all the time on a physical basis. I can get immersed in the physical things just the same as anybody else. There's no question of that. You can get bogged down with them. And if that's where my focus is, I too will have problems. But that's true of all of us. It's not just true of me. "So those that are after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." That's where their focus is. "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And that's the way in which it says that the law may be filled to the full in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's life and peace coming from that mindset. "Because the carnal mind is enmity," it's opposite, it's going against God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that those that are in the flesh, that have their minds set on the flesh, on fleshly pursuits completely, where they're completely bound up with it, they cannot please God." Now, notice that it is not saying that just because we happen to be in the flesh, because it says in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled, filled to the full in us. That's a promise. That's a way in which God looks at it, the subject. For verse 9, it says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. He's not a Christian. As Mr. Armstrong continually brings out, the fact that unless you've got the Spirit of Christ, you're not a Christian. That's the definition of whether, in fact, we're Christian or not. Whether, in fact, we're being led by that Spirit. And as I say, when we're looking at repentance, being turning from the human clay into the Spirit and mind of God, the way to check that, because it's a change which is going on in the heart, the way to check that is what comes out of our mouth, what proceeds from the mouth, because of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But from that mouth, we should be able to tell that we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit, the breath of God, dwells in you. Now, if any man does not have the breath of Christ, he's none of his. Spirit and breath, pneuma, is interchangeable. So that breath gives rise to words. That breath gives rise to a way of thinking. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, because of Adam's sin. That body is dying. All of our bodies. And some mornings more than others. It depends on how the night's been and how we've been, whether we've been out gardening that day before sometimes. But, you know, some mornings were more than others. But this is what it's saying. It's, look, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. We are going in the direction of death. Adam's sin causes, it's pointed unto man wants to die, and die through Adam's sin. Because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Through that Spirit, we are able to have life. Now, notice what it says, what God is promising us. He's promising us life because of righteousness, because he's going to change us and convert us, allow us to react in a different way, not react according to the flesh, not react the way a normal carnal individual would react. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit that dwells in you. Now we're looking at the words God has for us. And what I'm doing is I'm going right the way through Romans 8, by the way, just in case you're wondering. I'm going to read right the way through the entire chapter. Because quite frankly, the words in this chapter lay out what God has planned for us. The reason why, you know, the foundational reasons for Passover. Why, in fact, Passover is there. It's so that, yes, our sins can be forgiven, the past can be wiped out, but so we gain access to the Father, have access through the Father to the Spirit of God, and through that Spirit, the change takes place. A conversion takes place. The heart is changed, and therefore leads eventually, as it says here, "But the Spirit of him that raised up Christ, Jesus from the dead, dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead," and this is the word of God, remember, "shall also make your mortal bodies alive," quicken your mortal bodies, "by his Spirit that dwells in you." Now, it means that it makes alive, as far as in a spiritual sense, what our physical bodies, yes, because the conversion process is underwent, whatever it is, it's underway now. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." That's also a promise. That if that's all we have, we'll die. "But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live." And he's talking about eternal life now. So again, here's a promise. And throughout this entire chapter, there is promise after promise after promise. The fact that if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, in other words, we're going and living in this different way, we're allowing Christ to live in us, then we shall live. We will have eternal life. It's not impossible. It's not something that we can say, well, you know, we throw up our hands and say, oh, it's an impossibility, because the words coming out of our mouth are not reflecting what they should do. Yes, well, if it continues to do that way, be that way, and we're not repentant, then there's a problem. But if our intent is to turn, which is what repentance is, then God will cause this to be the case throughout our life, and we will eventually have the spirit body that is necessary. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if we are being led, if we allow that Spirit that is in us to lead us, we are the sons of God. That's a promise. We don't have to be worried about it. We are that way. That's what in fact it is. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, is a better translation, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We get on our knees every day and we say, Our Father is as a son. We can go to the Father, which is God the Father, and pray as a son to his Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Right now, that we're children of God. Now, we're in the womb, but you know, what was our... You know, we look at our problems, we look at our difficulties, we look at the fact that our tongue doesn't behave itself, it blurts out things that it shouldn't be blurting out. But you know, what about our children when they were in the womb? Do we not love them? Do we not have the kind of feelings for them that are necessary? Of course we did. We loved them. We felt great attachment to them. And so it is with our Father. He is looking at us, he's waiting for that birth. Christ is waiting for that birth to take place. And the love that is there it's never failing. You haven't received the spirit of bondage again, but the spirit of sonship, where we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, notice, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we are actually of the same family as Christ. Inheriting, you know, when we are born again, literally, not the way the born again movement of the world uses the term, but when we are born again of the Spirit into the very kingdom of God as spirit beings, we will be inheritors. We will be born into a family, and a family that is a creating family. You know, you think the website's difficult to go ahead and program. You try programming DNA. There's got to be some tools. I mean, I really want to see the tools that they use. How do you have this tool whereby you get this creature, you say, right, we'll make its nose. You kind of point at its nose and you drag it out, make the nose longer. And all the various objects underneath, all the heart, the lungs, all change accordingly. And you finally end up with an elephant. You know, his feet have got to change to have the greater weight. Or you stretch his neck like a giraffe. And as your neck stretches, so all the other organs change. And the heart has got to enlarge to pump the blood up. And you have to all the various accoutrements within the vascular system to allow that to happen. There's got to be some kind of tool, something like that. Some way of doing it. But that's the family that we're going to be born into. The family of a creating family. It's already there. And it says, if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified together. We be glorified as children of God. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. This is what is actually the case in the present time. This is the way God looks at things. The entire creation is waiting for this conversion process to take place. So if this being that has made all these things, if he's taken so much time and trouble to do all these things, is he not going to bring it to fruition? Of course he is. If you've been called, if your mind's been opened, if you can understand what these words that I'm talking about, I'm giving you right now, then you'll in fact eventually make it, providing we remain repentant. Remain repentant and have the faith in God, then we will eventually make it. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now the entire creation will be delivered. That's a promise. So if we are part of that, the family and the children of God, it's the glorious liberty that we are going to be part of, that we are going to be involved with. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. And not only that, but ourselves also that have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, but what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But we are saved. The faith that we have is faith in God to convert us, to change us. Again, another promise that we are saved by that hope, that faith will save us, because it's faith in the power, the creative power of God. And it's the creative power that we have the faith in, not in our own obedience, but in the creative power of God, with ourselves being allowing that creative power to actually work, to actually operate within us. So that we will be obedient. So as it says in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law may be filled to the brim in us. That's what the aim is. That's what is happening. But we hope for that which we do not see, then we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered. Sometimes, you know, sometimes we have a rough day, and sometimes or a rough night, and we have a real struggle praying, or we're going through a trial which is really, really tough. And sometimes you can't, your mind is so much on that trial that you cannot really pray as you need to pray. You can't really concentrate on anything else apart from that trial. And at such a time, it says, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we don't even know what we should be praying as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes the intercession for us. It looks at the heart and it therefore interprets that. Again, it's a promise. It's part of the process. It's part of what God has designed. And he that searches the hearts knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because it makes intercession. He, that's Christ actually, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So Christ is making that intercession for us. And it's according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. And no man can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Notice, I will raise him up at the last day, John 6:44. And so the promises of God, when we're looking at the word of God and God's word for us and to us, we can see that he is determined to make sure that we make it. We actually do, we are there as part of the family of God with the inheritance and children, then heirs of God. Say, this is taking just one chapter and going through and saying, well, okay, what is God's word for us and to us? Well, we know that all things work together, all the trials, all the problems, all the difficulties, they will be used by God to, in fact, convert us, to change us, to allow us to understand more of his way. All things will work together for good. To those that love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. Now, the called is there. We've been called. But it's also that we make sure that we do have the love for God. We really appreciate what he's doing for us. And our intent is always to be turning. Our intent is to be repentant, to turn from our own ways to God's way. And as long as that intent is there, out of love of God, then it says that all that we come across will in fact prepare us and help us. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Another promise. There are going to be many brethren with Christ of which if we are converted, if we are initially been called, then we will in fact be converted into spirit being as a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. Moreover, who he did predestinate, them he called. Who he called, them he justified. Who he justified, those he also glorified. He's set on a course that, providing we stay with that course, providing we stay malleable within his hands, it will result in us being part of the family of God, becoming a literal born son of God. What should we say then to these things? If God's for us, who's going to be against us? How are we going to stop this process from actually working? As long as we submit to that process, that is. He that spared not his own son, and this is why the foundational nature of Passover is there, it's absolutely foundational. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The entire universe. Now, there was that link on the Fellowship Cafe, which I sent a couple of links from NASA about. I sent a link to the Pinwheel Galaxy. There was a link to a that I saw, which was a link of somebody, I think it was Utah, was it, that they were actually taking photographs. And he'd used a technique at night of taking photographs of the Milky Way and of star systems. And he did it with multiple exposures so that you actually get the depth of the star. You see a depth within the Milky Way that you just simply don't see with the naked eye. But what you see is this Milky Way going up from the ground straight up into the air. And it, only by looking at other pictures that you find on, well, the NASA pictures of the Pinwheel Galaxy and Andromeda. If you look at those two particularly, Andromeda is at an angle. It's approaching 45 degrees. It's tilted slightly. And you can see the central core of the galaxy and how the spiral arms are flying out from it. And the colours that are actually there within the galaxy. And the pinwheel, you're looking at it top down. You're looking at or end on. It's like a Catherine wheel, like a pinwheel going around. Probably American terminology, a pinwheel for a Catherine wheel. One of these things that go around in the fireworks. Well, basically, the Pinwheel Galaxy is like that. You're looking at it end on, not end on, from the top down. And again, you see the colours. You see the spiral arms going out from there. And if you look at those two images, and then you go back to this individual who's taken this image of the Milky Way in Utah, you can see the central hub of the galaxy itself right on the horizon. And then you can see the arms of the galaxy within the Milky Way coming up, going right up, filling the entire length of the photograph. And in other words, you can see yourself as part of the galaxy. You can see the enormity of what we're actually involved in, the enormity of what, in fact, is out there, and all of this has been made for what? Well, for man. That it says here that he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The universe. That what are the 100,000 million stars in the galaxy, in one galaxy? Something like that. How many galaxies? About 100,000 million, 200,000 million, something like that? Galaxies. Each with that number of stars, presumably. And what every indication is that this Earth and the solar system and the universe is multiple billions of years old. What has God been doing out there for all that time? What kind of creation is out there just to be looked at and discovered? What can we, you think this Earth is something which is fantastic, which it is, but what is out there in the universe? And yet it says that he's spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. He's the one that's doing it. He's the one that set the entire process in order. Who is it that condemns? It's Christ that died. Yes, he's rather risen again. It's not just the fact that he died. It's not just the Passover. It's the fact that from that point, he was able to then go ahead and give help to those that are the called. Who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trial or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Is anything going to separate us from this? You know, you look at the amount of work that has gone into just the physical side of things. As it's written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, height, depth, or anything, any other created thing, doesn't matter what it may be, any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that's the word that we find. That's the word that we find regarding God's word for us. And I said earlier on, that word, if Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. Absolutely impossible, Hebrews 6:18. But we see that word that is given to us is the word of a creator. Turn over to Psalm 33, one psalm that, or passage of scripture that we would tend to turn to regarding the fact that it is the word of a creator we're looking at. In Psalm 33, it says in verse 6, it says, by the word of the eternal were the heavens made, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So this word that is promised all these things we've looked at in Romans 8, how in fact mankind himself is going to be made into a son of God, and that we are now the children of God. If we're being led by the Spirit of God, we are now the sons of God. That's what it says. And will he not give him us all things? That same word. And that word, the word of the eternal, were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So we see those pictures in Utah, and we see the Milky Way, and we can see in something like that, we can see the actual structure of the galaxy in which we find ourselves. Of those 100,000 million stars, we're looking at things that God has made. And we'll inherit all things. Presumably, we'll start with that. Again, all things are going to be made new. That's what we're going to be involved in. Exactly. You look at the size of the universe. Is that necessary for man? What are we going to be doing? How does it fit? What's in the plan, really? When you really start, you lay the heavens. You sow the heavens, it says in Isaiah. But these are the things that are promised to us. He's not going to fail. This being that made that kind of existence, the star systems, who went to the trouble that he made, that he did. By the word of the eternal, the heavens made, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the seas together as a heap. He lays up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the eternal. All the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And today, now we know more about the inner workings of the cell and the outer workings of the universe, more and more so. Let all the world be standing in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. And his word, as we've just read in Romans 8, is in the process of creating sons. Is in the process of creating sons. Now, notice over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And it's not just spoken to the fathers by the prophets. We just read over in Psalm 33. He also spoke and it was. Out of his word, it then stood fast. From the breath of his mouth, he was able to actually command, and that is what actually happened. That's what all that we see, all this existence that we find ourselves in, rests on the Word of God. It's the Word of God that allows it to be. The whole thing. You know, it is astounding that there is what there is here. You know, we look at it and we take it all for granted. We live within it. But it's still astounding. It's still utterly, utterly amazing. But God, this being, who at sundry times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who is, notice, spoken to us by his Son. And what's he speaking to us? Giving the word to us? Well, the word is that we are going to become his brothers. And the sons, you know, sons as a family of the Father, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's the being that died on the, we're going to have a memorial of in Passover. As I say, Passover is a foundational subject. Absolutely foundational. But no, I want you to notice in this, that in these last days, this being whose word upholds the entirety of the universe, that Milky Way, the picture gives the indication of the galaxy in the right way, the Pinwheel Galaxy, the Andromeda Galaxy, which is the nearest galaxy to us, and that's what? 100 million light years away, something phenomenal distance away, in the millions of light years away from us. They all exist by that word. And the same word, as it says here, in these last days, spoken to us. It's to us. And what have we just read over in Romans 8? That we are the sons of God. That we are to be brought through this process. And maybe I should keep a marker in Romans chapter 8. But just to remind ourselves as to what, in fact, is said. But he that spared his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know, we're the brothers, we're the sisters of Jesus Christ. And he has actually, in these last days, it says in Hebrews 1, spoken to us by his Son, by the same being, by the same word. Now, as I said, a child in the womb, it's the same one that actually created the systems necessary for the child in the womb to be born. And just imagine what it's like. I mean, just every single one of us in this room have at one time been in the womb. We've been in the womb, we developed, we're all coiled up, we started as something less than a pinprick in size, about the size of a full stop on one of these pages. And with the addition of the sperm, we then be able to grow and develop and actually grow according to the blueprint that God himself, that this same word, the one that says the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the words of his power, he was the programmer that actually created the process. His words are there still now, upholding the process. He says that individual whose word has actually come to us, that a similar process is undergoing, that on conversion, on the initial conversion of the mind, the initial repentance of that mind, the turning from one way, turning to another way, that in fact he will go ahead and cause that to take place for every single one of us. And that child in the womb, that process that it happened physically, and we can see it happening physically so often, that same process is in the state of actually taking place now, spiritually. Just think about that. You know, we go through life, we just keep go through life with our eyes closed. That's the problem. We go through life with our eyes closed. We forget just what we are, that we're on this planet, that we're evolving, going around the sun, that there is this incredible Milky Way, all created by this being, And this being has a word delivered to us that we are also under the same being, being created, being becoming the very Son of the living God. Turn back to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, this Word that is delivered to us. This Word that is delivered, because it's coming out, it's coming from a heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart, it says, God is love. Christ also is love. He got down on his knees, he washed the disciples' feet, including Judas Iscariot's, just before he got skewered onto a stake, and at the same time saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. This mindset, in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word, remember, comes from a heart that is a certain way. And this Logos, this Word, was with God, and the Word was God. There's two individuals bound together by a common spirit, a common mindset, a common way of doing things. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Notice what it says, without him, without this Word, nothing was made. He is the master programmer. Now, did he do it in the same way as Henry Ford? You know, every single Ford car is made by Henry Ford. Yes, indeed it is. The blueprints are approved by Henry Ford. The blueprints, but does he mean to say that he doesn't use other individuals to manufacture the Ford bits and pieces and put together the Ford car? Again, I wonder whether in fact something like that doesn't happen. I mean, when you're looking at the angels, what are the angels there otherwise for? What is the purpose of the angels? I would imagine they're involved in the process to some degree. But every single part of it is with his overall jurisdiction, with his overall words that are controlling. It's his code, ultimately. It's his code that actually forms all things. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So all of this, everything that we see here, the entire reality, rests on that word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in darkness, and the darkness didn't grasp it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And the same came for a witness to bear witness to the light, and that all men through him may believe. He wasn't that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, that that was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now this, remember, who is this being? This being is the one whose word upholds everything. The whole creation is upheld by him. And he came and became human. And he died, and we have a memorial and Passover. And I say, so often we go through life with our eyes blinkered, with our eyes closed, and we don't really... When we approach the Passover, we need to approach the Passover properly and make sure that we do understand the foundational nature of that ordinance. He came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. His name, his authority, this word that he says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, that includes us. That's what we need to understand. That includes us. We too are being made, are being created by the same word. It's the same mindset. It's the same expression that is coming out. And the difficulty is that in today's society, we'll turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. It says in verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. It should be to them rather than in them. For God has shown it to them, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, the problem is that in today's society, we have a world that is going in the totally opposite direction. And if we're not careful, we can also have the same kind of mentality. We can look upon the sacrifice of Christ. We can look upon who Christ was, who this being was, who was and is the Creator. We can look upon that being almost the way the world looks upon him. He looks upon him as a religious figure. That's not the way it is. He is the Creator. He is the one that made all things. Now, let's just take for a little while the chance of what we see in the way the stars are, the Milky Way, the galaxy, the Milky Way, and all the stars, and the physical things, you know, the physical things that we're touching now, the physical things that we are, the physical things that we see outside. Let's take the by chance, whether in fact something like that could possibly occur. Now, I've just been reading a book which is written by John Lennox, who's a professor of mathematics in Oxford. It's called God's Undertaker. Now, it's basically got a subtitle, A Science Buried God. Now, here, John Lennox certainly supports intelligent design, there's no question of that. But he, in page 70, he says that for life to exist on Earth, an abundant supply of carbon is needed. Carbon is formed either by combining three helium nuclei or combining nuclei of helium and beryllium. Eminent mathematician and astronomer Sir Fred Hoyle found that for this to happen, the nuclear ground state energy levels have to be finely tuned with respect to each other. This phenomenon is called resonance. If the variation was more than 1% either way, the universe could not sustain life. There would be no carbon, in other words. It just couldn't work. Hoyle later confessed that nothing had shaken his atheism as much as this discovery. Even this degree of fine-tuning was enough to persuade him that it looks as if a superintelligence or a superintellect had monkeyed with the physics as well as with the chemistry and the biology, and that there are no blind forces in nature worth talking about. So even somebody who professed atheism looked at this and thought, something is going on which doesn't make sense. It's not by blind chance. But it gets worse than that, the people that think along those lines. He says, however, in terms of the tolerance permitted, this example pales into insignificance when we consider the fineness of the tuning of some of the other parameters in nature. Theoretical physicist Paul Davis tells us that if the ratio of the nuclear strong force to the electromagnetic force has been different by one part in 10 to the power of 16, that's a 1 with 16 noughts after it, 16 noughts after it, you know, you try, we can't even describe that. It's not million, it's not billion, it's way beyond that. A million million is 12 noughts, isn't it? And this is 16. But if that hadn't been the case, no stars could have formed. Again, the ratio of the electromagnetic force constant to the gravitational force constant must be equally delicately balanced. Increase it by only one part in 10 to the power of 40. That's a one with, and each of these are compounding all the time. They've all got to be right. They've all got to be just so. Increase it by 1 into the 10 to the power of 40, and only small stars can exist. Decrease it by the same amount, and there'll be only large stars. You must have both large and small stars in the universe. The large ones produce elements in their thermonuclear furnaces, and it's only the small ones that burn long enough to sustain a planet with life. So if evolution was true, and it actually occurred, you're going to have the small stars to do that, and we find them. To use Davis's illustration, that is the kind of accuracy that a marksman would need to hit a coin at the far side of the observable universe 20 billion light years away. So in other words, you've got to take it in here and hit that coin, a coin, mind, at that distance. If we find that difficult to imagine, the further illustration suggested by astrophysicist Hugh Ross may help. You cover America with coins to a column reaching to the moon. Okay, so you get all the coins you want, cover it, America, with coins, completely. And you pile them up until they're as high as the moon. Then you do the same for a billion other continents of the same size. And then you paint one coin red, and you put it somewhere in one of the billion piles. Blindfold a friend and ask her to go out and pick it out. And the odds are 1 to 10 to the power of 40 that she will. That basically gives you an idea of how absolutely absurd it is. And yet, I remember I talked to an astrophysicist, as it were, happened, a few months ago. And she said to me, she says, well, multiverses, I'm still atheist. And because I said, you know, how I was talking about the way in which these numbers just don't add up. You can't get around that. Well, basically, the only way you can get around it, and this is the way they do, is they talk about multiverses. They say this is only one of several, not several, of almost infinite variety. But the question is, if this is one of an almost infinite variety, what's to stop the infinite variety being the same as this one? Why should this one be radically different? You've suddenly got to have a machine generating universes, all of them being different, in order for them to get around these statistical figures. That's the only way you can get around it. And therefore, who made the machine? Who made the machine? But it says, perhaps the most mind-boggling example of all. Our universe is a universe in which entropy, that's a measure of disorder, it's a measure of smoothness. In other words, when you have a... if I got this light bulb and I bashed it really hard and splashed it to smithereens, it wouldn't suddenly reform itself. It would go into a disordered way. And it's the law second law of thermodynamics. But the universe is in which entropy, a measure of a disorder, is increasing, a fact which is enshrined in the second law of thermodynamics. Eminent mathematician Sir Roger Penrose writes, try to imagine the phase space of the entire universe. Each point in this phase space represents a different possible way. Now, I don't fully understand what he's saying here, but as far as I can understand is that right at the very beginning, the way in which this entropy, the way the entropy works, the way the smoothness, the way this disorder is occurring, the way it occurs at the moment, it had to be a precise it has to be so precise right at the very beginning. It says each point in this phase space represents a different possible way that the universe might have started off. We're to picture the creator armed with a pin, which is to be placed at some point in the phase space. Each differing position of the pin provides a different universe. Now, the accuracy that is needed for the creator's aim depends on the entropy of the universe that is thereby created. It would be relatively easy to produce something which high entropy, in other words, the whole thing was blasted to smithereens. But what we've got is things which allow things to be randomly distributed, but at the same time they're clustered together in stars. At the same time they're clustered together in galaxies. And that had to happen right at the very beginning, when the explosion occurred. How many explosions do you know of that when the explosive dust has settled, you suddenly find it all... Hey, it made this wonderful new world. It exploded, and then this wonderful new world came out of this explosion. It just doesn't happen that way. And it says, the creator's aim depends on the entropy of the universe as thereby created. It would be relatively easy to produce a high-entropy universe, since there would be a large volume of the phase space available for the pin to hit. But in order to start off the universe in a state of low entropy... In other words, things are organized, and then that there will indeed be a second law of thermodynamics, so things will in fact then degenerate afterwards. The creator must aim for a much tinier volume of the phase space. How tiny would the region be? In order the universe closely resembling the one that we actually live in would be the result. His calculations lead him to the remarkable conclusion that the creator's aim must have been accurate to one part in... Now, get this... In 10 to the power of 10 to the power of 123. So in other words, now 10 to the power of 123, if you got every atom in the universe and combined and separated from the Big Bang till now, you'd come up with that. But that is only an expression of the number of zeros that you need to express this number. Every zero, multiplying what else was before by 10. And yet it's precisely right. Absolutely right. The explosion occurred at just precisely the right rate so that you get the second law of thermodynamics. And yet we see that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is happening all around us. It's happening all around us. It says here, it says, a number that it would be impossible to write out in the usual decimal way, because even if you were able to put a zero on every particle in the universe, there wouldn't be enough particles to do the job. There wouldn't be 123. You wouldn't need, I don't know how many you would need, but about 10 to the power of 130 is every particle that's ever existed every second from the time of the Big Bang till now. I mean, it is just... And it says, faced with not one, but many such spectacular examples of fine-tuning, it is perhaps not surprising that Paul Davis says the impression of design is overwhelming. But as I say, they still come up with this idea of multiverses. They try to suppress it. But we can see that this individual is also spoken to us, as it says in Hebrews 1. He's spoken to us. Now turn over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. He's spoken to us through the likes of Romans 8, saying that we are to be the sons of God, saying that there is a plan organized, that Christ is the firstborn of many brethren, and that the Passover is part of the stage. It's a foundational part of the stages of that plan. But here in Matthew 19, we read this last time, or part of it last time, one coming to him saying, good master, what good thing should I do that I must have eternal life? And he said, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that's God. But if you'll enter into life, then keep the commandments. But he was talking about keeping the commandments the way God keeps them. He's talking about keeping the spiritual intent of the commandment, being converted, being changed, being converted from being human, flesh and blood, into being God. And the interesting point is, he says in verse 21, it says, Jesus said to him, if you will be perfect, then you sell what you have. This thou, the singular, this individual, had to sell what he had, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. It's interesting that in verse 27, Peter said to him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. And Jesus said to them, that you which have followed me. He was actually offering him, by every indication, the offer was an apostleship, to be part of the 120. That was what was being offered to this individual, perhaps as a replacement for Judas Iscariot. But he threw it up. He didn't, he's going to kick himself from here to eternity for what he actually did. But when the young man heard and saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then said Jesus to his disciples, truly I say to you, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard that, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And it's a little ambiguous. But what did Christ answer? What question, what illustration was he referring to when he said the next thing? Well, I would say that he's probably referring to both. He's probably referring both to the fact that a camel going through the eye of a needle, a rich man entering into a kingdom of heaven, and who then can be saved? With Jesus beheld them, and he looked at them, he looked them in the eye. He beheld them, he looked them right in the eye, and he said to them, with men this is impossible. This is why he said, what are you calling me good? There's none good but one, that's God. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All things are possible. And that's, statistically, what we have here is impossible. As you say, the law of a universe with the entropy such that it would allow the second law of thermodynamics to exist, and without which we would not have a universe as we've got today. The odds against that happening at the point of the Big Bang, when the explosion initially occurred, you've got to get over it. I mean, you just cannot go ahead and have that. Every single portion of space and time have got to reflect the same law. And for that to actually occur, and then still have galaxies, still have planets, still have suns, still have it all in this precisely balanced, finely tuned, beautiful creation that we have to be able to live in it, it's impossible, totally, utterly impossible. But it's there, but therefore he says, with man, these things are impossible. In other words, who then can be saved? Who then is going to be able to survive? Well, as he says over in Philippians chapter 1, and these are the things we need to keep in. These are the things we need to keep in mind regarding Passover and the events of Passover. It's not just the fact that we are to be converted, that we are to be converted to be able to be to have the repentance, to be able to convert from what we are into what God is. And the fact that is impossible, it is the fact that with God all things are possible, that you have the faith as well. It's not just the repentance, it's the faith. You put the two together. It's the faith with the repentance. It's the faith that God will in fact accomplish this, that he is able to. His word that upholds everything has said that this is going to happen. And we see enough evidence around us to say this has already happened in the physical way. This is going to happen in a spiritual way as well. In Philippians chapter 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with your ministers and the deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine of you, for you, all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day till now, being confident of this very thing. So he looks back at the way in which the people of Philippi came into the church, and then he just reminds them of this one thing, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it by probably better translated, the day of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, you will be ready. And to all of us within the church, when Christ returns, we will be ready. If we remain repentant, we will be ready. We will be there, and we will be part of that bride of Christ, ready to be able to help Christ to actually reconstruct this world, to continue the development and the plan that is there. And we will be there. And that's what Paul is saying to the Philippian church, and there's no reason why the same would happen as far as we are concerned. Turn over to 2 Timothy, final scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because Paul himself had to come to this stage. You know, we read Romans 7, how he despairs of his own life. He looks at himself and he says, how on earth can I possibly make it? You know, who's going to deliver me from the body of death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, and that's the deliverance. And then he goes into Romans 8 and he describes what in fact this word, this living word, has defined for us. And this living word is also defined that we will in fact be there, and he knew that himself, that he in fact also would be there. And here in 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered. He knew that his time of execution was very close, not that far away. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And it is that faith that is necessary. It's not just repentance. It is also faith. Faith in the shed blood of Christ to cover our past sins, yes. And faith in the life of Christ to therefore convert us from this point forward. According to what it says over in Romans 8, according to what it says throughout the scriptures. I've fought the good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. He had no doubt, there was no doubt in his mind that that was the case. At that day, the time when Christ returns, that crown of righteousness. And not to me only. And if we love his appearing, we're looking forward to that. If we are in fact repentant, if we have the same kind of faith that he had, it says, and not me only, but also unto all of those that will love his appearing.